Let's take our Bibles again and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, to refresh our minds since it's been a while, and also to give us the context of what we're looking at this morning, I want us to read this entire chapter. Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. After these things had been done, the return to Jerusalem, the handing over of the valuable gift that they had brought from the king, and the worship, thanking God for a safe journey, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Well, let's again go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you alone can impress this passage on our hearts so that its solemnity leaves its mark, and that we learn more and more to be able to enter into Ezra's experience of confession of sin. Heavenly Father, it's only you who can open our eyes to see our own reality, to continue to see our need of the cross of Christ, to give us grace to live in ways that honor you. And we pray, our God, as we come again to this passage, that you would speak very clearly to us. Help us to come with the confidence that what was written some 2,500 years ago, you intended for us. Father, we again pray that you would guide us through the Scriptures and guide us to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's an accurate assessment of the society that we live in, that our society is a shameless society. Forgotten to know what it means to be ashamed or to blush. If you've been watching the news report, following the news of what is happening in Israel, you can't have missed a lot of the protests that are going on at universities and colleges. Young people praising terrorists for murdering women and children and taking hostages. How can you advocate such things and not be filled with shame? But then, just consider the run-of-the-mill TV programs. The programming that is coming across are through our TV sets and in the movie theaters. What's common? First date, and they're in bed that night. It's just common. No shame. No embarrassment. It's just our society. Kathy and I don't go to movies a lot, but every once in a while one captures my attention and we go. So 13 years ago, I had to look up the date this came out. 13 years ago, Kathy and I went to see The King's Speech. Movie about King George VI, father of our late Queen Elizabeth, known to be a godly man, and he had a stutter. And the movie is all about how he overcame the stutter. So I thought, I'm going to see this. So 13 years ago, we were younger. We get into the movie theater. It's not packed, but I kind of look around and everybody's older than us. Mostly all retired people, lots of gray hair and white hair and groups of ladies who've come together to watch the King's Speech. So here it goes, and it's fascinating and everything. And all of a sudden, here is the king portrayed by the actor in his speech lessons with this very unorthodox and unusual teacher. And he's struggling to get words out. And all of a sudden, he discovers that he can give this string of filthy language perfectly. And when that came out, I didn't know where to look. I was so ashamed. And this movie theater full of elderly people were laughing and giggling. Wasn't this great? The king is swearing. Later, talking to Pastor Hughes, he said, that was Hollywood. The king would never have talked like that. But still, that's our society, isn't it? Shameless society. Violence, murder, immorality, filthy language. Who blushes anymore? Who's ashamed? Where is the embarrassment, the humiliation over that kind of behavior? Well, as we begin to study Ezra's confession of sin here in chapter 9, we're reminded that shame is a primary component of an honest acknowledgement of our sin before God. Now, before we dive into that subject, let me give just a brief review and catch you up, and for those of you who haven't been with us. In Ezra chapter 1 to 6, we saw the first wave of returning exiles back to Jerusalem and Judah. And they went to Jerusalem with the specific task of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the kingdom of God. That was about 538 BC. In Ezra chapter 7, which is part 2 of the book, about 80 years later, we're first introduced to Ezra. And we see him as a leader raised up by God, gathering new recruits, new volunteers, to go back to Jerusalem and support the work of the temple and the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And the focus this time would be on reformation, of teaching God's people how God wanted them to live and to work in His kingdom. And so, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we got the information about the travel back to Jerusalem and all that was involved. In chapter 9, we're introduced to Ezra's ministry. He's back in Jerusalem. He's been teaching the people. And there's this discovery of great sin among the people of God. Israelite men who were marrying women from the nations. And as we saw, it wasn't a racial issue, but these women were serving foreign gods and idols, and they would be successful in pulling the Israelite men away from the worship and service of the true and living God. And so in the first four verses, we have the report to Ezra of this sin and his response. And we saw him there as a devastated man. And you see this devastation in his physical actions. He takes his clothes and he rips them apart. He actually takes some hair from his head and from his beard and pulls them out. And he's not some crazy masochist, but these are expressions of grief and mourning before the Lord. And so he sits there all day, and other godly people who tremble at the word of God gather around him and sort of just wait to see what happens. And so now it's time for the evening sacrifice, which would have been sometime in the afternoon. And so Ezra rises from his seat. He's probably in front of the temple, and he falls down on his knees, and he lifts up his hands to heaven, and he begins to pray this prayer of confession. Well, we're only going to look at verse 6 this morning. We're just going to start into the prayer. And this is the subject that I want us to think about from God's Word. Shame, a necessary component of a true confession of sin. Shame, a necessary component of a true confession of sin. In terms of biblical history, this period that we're studying is called the post-exilic age, the time following the exile. And during this period of time, which we call the post-exilic age, there are three notable prayers of confession in the Bible. And it's really easy to remember them because they're all the same chapter numbers. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. Very easy to remember. In Daniel 9, they're actually on the eve of the return from exile. It hasn't happened yet. But Daniel's been reading in the book of Jeremiah. He understands that the captivity is going to be 70 years. According to his calendar, 70 years is up. Nothing is happening. And so he begins to plead with God that God would remember his promise and take his people back to the promised land. But it's mostly a prayer of confession. Here in Ezra 9, you can see clearly, about 80 years later, another prayer of confession. And if we turned over to Nehemiah 9, that's about another 14 years later. Nehemiah has come back to help in the restoration of Jerusalem, and another prayer of confession. Now, if you look at these prayers, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, post-exilic history, in each of these prayers of confession, there's a clear acknowledgement of the shame of God's people for their sins against their God, who has been so merciful and gracious to them, particularly in restoring them from exile. We see it here clearly in verse 6, as Ezra acknowledges the great shame that he felt. Nehemiah confessed the great shame and distress that they were in there in Jerusalem. Daniel confessed that in the exile, this time of discipline from the Lord, God had been righteous, but his people had been sinful. And so he makes this continued contrast. You are righteous, we are ashamed. You are righteous, we are full of shame. So in these three prominent prayers of confession, marking this period of biblical history, we see these three godly men recognizing the sins of God's people and praying as representatives of the nation, confessing their sins to God, and it's marked by a great sense of shame. So let's consider first of all this morning Ezra's sense of shame. And we see it clearly in verse 6. He begins the prayer, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." We see that he begins here with an open acknowledgement of shame. The words that he uses here in the Hebrew are simple and easy to understand, easy to translate. First of all, I am ashamed. The idea of being humiliated, of falling into disgrace, and the sense of horror over that humiliation that comes. And then the second word, translated in my ESV, I blush. In the New American Standard, I am embarrassed. It's a synonym. It's the same idea. To be humiliated, to experience disgrace. But this second word is joined with the phrase, to lift up my face. And so we get the idea of shame showing up on the face. The red face, the blushing face, that exhibits what the soul is feeling in disgrace and shame. These words were used to describe captives in the ancient world. When one army would come and capture another country, they would often kill many people, but they would often take many of the people as slaves. And they would strip them naked, they would bind them with chains, and they would make them walk behind the conquering army as they returned into their capital. Can you imagine the shame, the humiliation, that those people would experience as they were paraded naked and chained before the people who had conquered them? Those are the same words that Ezra is using here as he describes this shame he's feeling at the beginning of his confession to God. The news of this sin that had pervaded Israel again had brought him to this great shame before God, and he acknowledged it. But then he also speaks here of the reason for such shame. As he makes this confession of sin, he doesn't see it as a little thing. It's not a trifling matter that can be passed over quickly, for Ezra acknowledged that their sin is large. It is very great. He views it as something that is piling up. It has risen higher than their heads. In fact, it is stretching up to the heavens. He sees it as though it were mountains of rebellion and iniquity before God. In the rest of the prayer that we won't study this morning, he will substantiate his shame, his claim that this is a shameful thing, by referring to the very nature of sin. At its heart, the sin that the people were committing was rebellion against God. God had said, don't do something. Don't marry the women of these surrounding nations. Don't you marry them. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't have a connection with them because of this danger that these women will lead you into idolatry and false religion and to a forsaking of the true and living God. God said, don't do it. And they rebelled. They said, we're going to do it. And not just a few, but from the leaders all the way down to the common man in Israel, and even the priests and the Levites, they were found marrying these foreign women. So God had said no, and they had said yes. They were determined to have it their way. And they were prepared to break God's law and put their will above God's will, and to make their personal pleasure to be their God, rather than this God who in mercy had brought them out of captivity back to the land of Israel with such blessing. As Ezra identifies the prayer, the nature of the prayer, he says that they were persistent rebels, because this wasn't something that had just happened as an isolated event. The history of Israel was filled with this kind of action. Generation after generation, the Israelite men had done this, and there were plenty of examples to warn the Israelites. You think of just when the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the promised land, and they entered into that time with the Moabite women, and they were invited to their feasts, and they went and they partied with them, and they entered into immoral relationships with them, and God had them killed. And then, of course, once they're in the promised land, Samson, with a young Philistine woman and eventually Delilah, who would be his undoing. And then, of course, the greatest case of all, Solomon, the wisest man who walked on the face of the earth, who became the most foolish man by entering into these kinds of marriages and being drawn away from God. They had had warnings. They not only had God's commandments, they had these examples. And yet they said, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to go our own way. And in this present generation, this was gross sin against the mercy of God. For God had brought them back from their time of exile. He'd brought them to the land of promise again. He'd showered them with mercy and given them favor in the eyes of foreign kings. Yet now, being back in the land, they started committing this sin all over again. They were sinning against God's commandment. They were sinning against God's mercy and grace. They had known such a rich experience of His kindness. Think of these people gathering together by the Ahava River and praying that God would give them a safe journey. And then they traveled for 4 months with all that gold and silver. And they get back and they worship God and they say, "Thank you." And now they're breaking God's law and they're sinning against the Lord. No wonder Ezra was ashamed. No wonder the red was creeping up on his face as he came to God. He couldn't even lift his face up to the Lord as he prayed. So, a clear understanding of Ezra's shame. Now, secondly, having considered that, the shame that Ezra demonstrated in his prayer, I want us to recognize that this is far from unique with Ezra. Rather, it is a clear marker of a sinner having genuine dealings with God. So it's not just something unique to Ezra, not just something that we look at him and say, wow, but this is something we're to recognize is to be a true marker, a true indicator of a sinner having genuine dealings with God. Now, the Bible shows us that for anyone, this is how we must come to God. This is how we come to God for salvation. I'm sure that you're probably all familiar with Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Two men, in Luke 18, Jesus tells the story, and they're going up to the temple to worship. And their worship is primarily marked by prayer. And the Pharisee, no doubt, has his beautiful robes on, and everybody knows his great important position in Israel. And he seems to enter into the temple courts, and he stands in a very prominent place. No doubt everybody can see him and hear him as he prays to God, and he makes his prayer, as Jesus tells us in the story. And his prayer is all about self-praise. It's not praise for God, it's self-praise. It's in essence telling God, "Aren't you lucky to have somebody like me as part of your kingdom?" And he lists all of the things that he is committed to doing every week, fasting and tithing, and he compares himself with other people. He looks around the temple, and he says, "Oh, you know, all these other people, these sinners, aren't you glad, God, I'm not like them?" So that's his prayer. And then you've got this publican, this tax collector, who by virtue of his vocation shows everybody that he's a traitor to Israel. And he's part and part of the Roman dominance in Israel. And of course, they were all known to be stealers because if you owed $10 to the Roman government, they would say you owe $20. They were stealing out of people's pockets. And so here comes this tax collector, and God has been working in his heart. It's very clear. And he comes into the temple courts, and he finds probably a back corner. It was dark. Nobody can see him. Nobody can hear him. And he can't even lift his eyes to heaven to pray. He's beating his chest. One of those physical signs of mourning and grief. And you remember his prayer. Who could forget it? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." literally translated, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not comparing himself with anybody else. He's not looking at that Pharisee and wishing he could be like him. All he can think of is himself before God. God, I can't even look up to you. I am this sinner. Here was a man who was ashamed of his sin. He could think of no reason why God would accept him. He had nothing to boast of before God. His only hope was in the mercy of God. God's willingness to help people who are in desperate need. They can't help themselves. God's willingness to be gracious and receive those who don't deserve to be received. Jesus, you remember, gives us the conclusion to that story. He shows us those two men exiting the temple court. So the Pharisee goes home to his home, and the tax collector goes to his home. And Jesus asked the question, who was saved? Who was justified? Who was accepted by God? Not the Pharisee. Not the man who came boasting in himself. Not the man saying, God, aren't you lucky to have me? But the man who was ashamed, the man who was confessing his sinfulness, the man who is pleading with God for mercy, acknowledging, I don't deserve it, but will you be merciful to me? That's how we must first come to God. The reality of what our sins are before a holy God must grip our hearts. If we truly know that, then we will come with shame to God to plead for mercy. Now that's a parable that Jesus told, but obviously demonstrating reality. And as we look at that parable, we have to ask ourselves the question, which one of those two men represents me? Am I like the Pharisee? Do I come to God? Maybe not saying it as boldly as he does, but coming with a sense of my worth, of my goodness, of the, you know, that I should be here, and you know I'm doing a good thing. I'm here worshiping God, and you know this church should be thankful to have me. And or do we come as sinners who have no right, no claim, no merit, nothing to offer God? And like Isaac Watts talks in his hymn, we're like the hymn or the worm that sort of gets in through the door and crawls in and says, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your mercy. Is this shame something that you know personally? Is this something that you have experienced? Has God opened your eyes to see your sin? Have you recognized it as a heinous thing? Have you come with shame before the Lord to plead for saving mercy? You know, to all the kids here this morning, I would say to you, you don't have to wait to be an adult to have this sense of shame for sin. I can remember as a boy being terrified, coming to the understanding that I had sinned against God and that I deserve to be cast into hell. And out of that knowledge, crying out to God that He would save me. You can do that as a child. You don't have to wait till you're grown up and understand all of these words and descriptions. You can do it as soon as you know that you're a sinner and that God is willing to save anyone who comes to Him. So this shame is something that we must experience when we first come to God. But then the Bible also reminds us that this sense of shame, this feeling of shame, of disgrace, is going to be part of our ongoing Christian life. Many examples come to mind as we think about the lives of believers described to us in the pages of God's Word. Think about Peter. They're in the upper room. And Peter is making these loud exclamations. Lord, I love you. I'm committed to you, Lord. Even if all of these other men, can you imagine saying that? Standing up in the church and saying, even if all these other church members go away, I'll be true. That's what Peter. And the Lord Jesus gave him that prophecy. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny three times that you knew me. Lord, I'll never do that. I would never do something like that. And then the gospel narrative goes on, and Jesus is arrested. He's in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter is able somehow to sneak in there. I think John helps him to get in. And he's warming himself around the fire. The soldiers are there. Other people are milling around. And somebody recognizes him. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? I hear your accent. You're a Galilean. Surely you know him. And again and again and again, Peter denies knowing the Lord Jesus, even swearing, even taking oaths that he had never been a follower of the Lord Jesus. Then the rooster crowed. And remember, Jesus turned around and just for a moment, he got Peter's eye. And then Luke tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. Don't you know that as he wept bitterly, his heart was filled with shame, humiliation, that this Savior who had so loved him, that he would deny ever knowing him. We're not told about Peter's prayer life that night and the following day and into the next week. But I can only imagine that there were plenty of prayers of confession that were marked by shame and humiliation. The same thing is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. That well-known text in Romans 7, as Paul is talking about the reality of sin and how it's been dealt with by Christ, and yet it has an ongoing presence even in the life of the believer until we get to heaven. And so there's struggle, and there's warfare, and there's battle. And Paul uses his own experience to teach us about the struggles that we're going to have with sin in our lives. He makes these statements, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." So that's what a Christian wants to do. He wants to do good. He wants to please God. He wants to obey God's commandments. He wants to honor the Lord. I want to do good. Evil is right there. It's right there. It's in my heart. It's in my mind. It's in my will, trying to turn me away from doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And he has to go on to confess, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I keep on doing. What a confession. My heart's will is to do these good things and to please God. Evil's there and it's screaming in my ear. And often the conclusion is I turn away from doing the good and I do evil. Paul is very specific. He doesn't say, I make a mistake. Or, you know, we all get tripped up at times with their faults in our lives. No, he says, the evil, that's what I do, the evil. And then he goes to that cry. It's a heart cry out of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the Apostle Paul. A man who knew more about the riches of God's grace than anyone living. A man who had seen heaven opened and had revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his struggles with sin, doing the evil, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's shame. That's humiliation. That's the face becoming red. When you know that you're a favored child of God, and yet you still sinned against your Savior. Peter's experience, Paul's experience, the circumstances may be different, the sins may be different, but we're going to have those experiences until we die and go to glory. That's part of the Christian life. Perhaps one of the most necessary questions to ask is, why don't I have this shame more? Why don't I experience this more before God? And the simple answer that comes to us in the Scriptures is that we have allowed sin to dull our sensitivity to sin. That's why there's not more shame expressed in our prayers. That's why there's not more humiliation. Because, like Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he warns about people who've had their consciences seared. They've become insensitive to sin. And that can happen to us. We can become insensitive to sin. I was staying with someone at pastor's conference who a couple years ago had a bad hand accident. And he's just got stubs here in the middle. And the rest of his hand was also badly damaged as well. And one night as he and his wife were getting supper ready for us, he was doing something at the stove or in the oven. And his wife said, don't do that, it'll hurt you. He said, I can't feel anything. Well, his nerves there have all been damaged, so he can't feel the heat of the stove or the burner. And that's what we can become like when we fail to deal honestly with sin in our lives. We can become desensitized, and we're not shameful. We're not ashamed. We're not humiliated before God. We're not crying out like Paul or Peter or Ezra. We've lost this sense of shame. We're no longer blushing before God. That had happened to the Israelites. Before the exile, when God kept warning them about their sins, God, through the prophet, said this. This was God speaking to the Israelites. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. My blessings are held back. The spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Think of the prostitute who's not ashamed at all of what she's involved in. No blushing. It's her business, her right. Who's anybody else to criticize? God says to his people, you've become like that prostitute. You can't even show a red face anymore. You're not ashamed of your sins. We can become desensitized to it. Well, what's the remedy? It's a gospel remedy. And we sang it earlier in Isaac Watts' well-known hymn. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. So you come as a believer and you stand by faith before the cross. And you see Jesus through the descriptions of Scripture hanging there, suffering and dying. Not just the physical pains, but so much more. The spiritual agony, the wrath of God poured out upon Him. You hear Him cry, my God, why have You abandoned me? And you look at that and you know, Jesus did that for me. He was taking my sins. He was taking all of my transgression and my rebellion and my selfishness. He was taking that upon Himself. Thus might I hide my blushing face when I look at the cross and I see the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to do more of. To look at Christ. To see Him in His sufferings. And to be reminded that He was doing this for me. To understand what my sins did to Him. And if that doesn't move you to shame, you don't know the Lord Jesus. So here is Ezra. And he begins his prayer of confession. I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift my face. And that is going to be the experience, the ongoing experience of the child of God as he deals with sin in his own life. I can't speak out of your experience. But I can tell you that there are times when I'm on my knees in my study and I'm so thankful that the only person who is there is God, because He's the only one I want to hear confess my sins and then be brought again to the Lord Jesus. And I think when we get to heaven and we experience that wonderful reality of God wiping away every tear, it won't simply be the sorrows of this life, like, you know, losing a parent or losing a child or going through terrible tragedies. It will be all of those things. But I believe God will wipe away the tears that have run down from our eyes because of our sins. Because then, bless God, through the blood of Jesus, there will be no more sin, no more struggle. Oh, Lord Jesus, hasten the day. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that as You give us Your Word, You give us men and women who are real. Not plastic saints, but people who have been saved through Your mercy and grace. And we see them struggling. We see them confessing sin. We see them ashamed. And we pray that You would help us, like them, to be honest about sins in our lives. that we would be faithful in confessing sin, that we would be people who, having such a deep sense of our sin, would know the experience of shame and blushing. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who takes away all of our sin, who is willing to bear our shame and our guilt, and give to us an eternal salvation. Thank you, our God, that there is coming a day when that salvation will be complete, and shame and guilt and sin and transgression and rebellion and selfishness, it will all be gone. And we will all only know joy and peace and rest in the presence of our Savior. Thank you for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. May we live with our eyes fixed upon Him day after day. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.